Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman, the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to the queen, to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the province, the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all the people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. We come to Esther chapter 8. This evening we are going to cover verse 3 to verse 17. We come to this message, deliverance to God's people. Remember what we have covered thus far? We are dealing with events that took place in the 5th century BC. Remember that before the time of Christ, we count the dates downwards, and the events are actually those that took place after 480 BC. And we know that by 473 BC, this Ahasuerus was no more reigning. So the events took place in between. And at this time, Ahasuerus was the king or the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, which took over the Babylonian Empire. So if you remember the book of Daniel, where he interpreted the dream of the statue to King Nebuchadnezzar, he explained to the king that the head of gold that made up that statue was the Babylonian Empire. Then the chest with two arms of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the torso of bronze was going to be the next empire, which was the Greek Empire. Then the two thighs downwards would be the Roman Empire, and it will split. And then once we come to the feet, we have iron mixed with clay, and the Roman Empire will be split and will be a mixture of strength and weakness. And during the time of the Roman Empire, when it was split and it was a mixture of strength and weakness, the Lord Jesus Christ will arrive, and the kingdom of God will be like a stone that struck the statue and destroyed the whole statue, and the stone will grow and become a huge mountain, and it grows and occupies the whole earth. So if we follow the chronology of that dream that was interpreted by Daniel, we are now in the Medo-Persian Empire after the Babylonian Empire. So it will be some years later when the Greek Empire takes over. So this Medo-Persian Empire was a powerful one, with Ahasuerus or Xerxes the first as king. And at that time, Haman, the prime minister, issued a decree to have all the Jews throughout the whole empire, 127 provinces in all the Jews everywhere throughout the empire to be destroyed. But Esther, under the guidance and probing of her father, managed to inform the king of Haman's wicked plot. And Haman has now been hung on the gallows which he had built for Mordecai, Esther's father. And we thought that everything is done, everything is settled, there is a happy ending. But wait a moment, happy only for the moment. You must remember that the law of the Medes and Persians could not be overturned. And since that law of killing all the Jews had been passed by Haman, although Haman was dead, the law was still in force. So a few months later, the Jews throughout the empire would be open to be attacked by other people and plundered by them. So there's still important work to be done. Haman has been moved out of the way. That is one big victory. Mordecai has been rewarded, and he is now the prime minister in place of Haman. So Esther has given Haman's house to her father, Mordecai. So Mordecai is like effectively owning that house, is dwelling in that house of Haman and acting as trustee, as it were, although it was given to Esther, but Esther passed it on to Mordecai to use. Now, there's more work to be done, so we are going to see what Esther and Mordecai did. And so what we are going to see today is that the Jews were prevented from being annihilated, totally exterminated. And the deliverance of the Jews in this passage show to us how the Lord delivers his people from bondage to sin. Remember that this is a spiritual book, and it is intended to bring across spiritual lessons to us. In the Old Testament, the Promised Land is a picture of the kingdom of God. The temple is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people of God is moving from the wilderness wandering to the Promised Land. It's a picture of our spiritual pilgrimage on earth. So the Old Testament actually shows to us salvation in Jesus Christ and how we are to live our Christian life. So we must understand that the deliverance of the Jews in the Old Testament is actually a picture of how God delivers us from sin and continues to lead us to safety until we all arrive in heaven. We believe we are right in looking at this passage like this, because in Luke chapter 24, we have already seen that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us this is the key to understanding the Old Testament. All the Old Testament books show that he was coming as the Savior, and he is going to die and be resurrected from the dead for his people. So let us look at this passage. We first of all look at verse 3 to verse 6, where there is the lesson that we must have a burden for souls to be saved. In the same way that Esther and Mordecai had a burden for God's people to be delivered from destruction. So just as there is physical destruction on this earth, there is also spiritual destruction when we perish and are plunged into hell. So we don't want to see people plunge into hell. We want to see God's people saved. We know that God has his chosen people in this world. So what did Esther do in order to deliver the Jews from extermination? He went to see the king again. I remember to go to see the king was itself a very risky business. The rule of the courts was that unless you're summoned by the king, you take the risk of seeing him without being summoned. See? And if the king does not extend his scepter to show his favor to you, then you will straight away be bundled away and executed. So this time, Esther went to see the king again, and the king extended his scepter to her. And of course, she was in distress. She knew that it was another time that she was spared from having to face possible execution. The king spared her, and she now requested from the king with tears to have the Jews spared. And of course, Esther, although she was queen, she had no power to save her own people, and she couldn't presume upon the king to be favorable. In the case of Haman, when he was in power, remember, he just assumed he did everything, and then he just informed the king, and the king would approve what he informed him about. The king trusted Haman to that extent. So that's why the king was very furious when he discovered Haman had betrayed his trust and abused power given to him. So now Esther came to the king, not wanting to assume anything unless the king gives the command for the decree to be withdrawn. Then it will not be possible for the people to be saved. But what happened is that the king had the words to this Esther and Mordecai. But we want to note that in verse 5, the words of Esther to the king was very clear, specific, and concise. And we want to learn from this that our prayer life, our prayer to God, has to be in that way as well. Often it is we wrongly have the idea that prayer is very much dependent on what we do. Although God requires us to pray, and God takes pleasure in his people praying, we mustn't have a mechanical idea of prayer. You see, many churches, they have they use expressions that betray their wrong understanding of prayer. And when we use words like that, people, who knows, in our midst here, there are people from other churches and who have been influenced by other churches, you might get upset over what we say, but you try and understand what I'm trying to say. See? You see, when we have studied the Bible systematically over the years, we learn things a little bit at a time, and then our understanding of certain things are so clear. But those from other church background, they don't have such privilege. There are many things that we find that are like that. For example, today many churches believe in healing. A person come and heal. But when such a person from another church comes to our church, they hear that we don't believe in healing, they got so shocked, you see. So they think that we are somehow less than true Christians, or we don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit or whatever, you see. But we have to explain, we do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We do believe that God is sovereign, he's all-powerful. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is able to heal. And when we are sick, we must bring our sickness to God in prayer. We can pray for others who are sick. See? And God, in his sovereign will heal us, see, if it is his will. Yeah? But he has not given power to anyone who, whenever he likes, in whichever way he likes, he heals. We don't believe that such power is still around. The reason why the apostles and those closely associated with them had such power was that at that time the Bible was not completely written yet. The church was still being founded. The church is founded on the truth of God's word. And therefore, writing God's word is like laying the foundation for the New Testament church. And since the church was still being founded, then the ability to perform miracles like healing were given to the apostles to show that they were actually specially sent by the Lord Jesus Christ as his witnesses. And what they were preaching were actually the revelation of God's word. But as they wrote, you discover the power to perform miracles got less and less. And by the time Paul was in prison and waiting to die, he discovered that he has no power to escape out of prison, and he recommended that Timothy take some wine for his stomach's sake. He was no more able to heal, you see. So there was a purpose why miracles were given. It was to confirm that they were true apostles of Christ, and during the time when the Bible was not yet complete. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, 2:12, okay? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12 tells us that those signs, wonders, and miracles were the marks of an apostle. Paul claimed that he was a true apostle because he could perform those signs at that time. Okay? And we know that the Bible is now complete. The apostles are no more. Therefore, extraordinary offices are no more. Extraordinary gifts are no more. So God is still able to perform miracles, but he has not given miraculous powers to man. Okay? And similarly, when we talk about prayer, you see, we believe in prayer. We must pray. God takes pleasure in his people praying. And often we do not pray enough. We do not trust in prayer enough. We fail to show our trust in God enough to pray regularly. We must learn to pray more regularly, believing that God answers our prayer in his own way, in his own time. We cannot dictate to God that he must answer in this way or in that way. Now, we must rather bring the matter to God and pray God to act on such a situation. But God already knows our prayer, and he takes pleasure in us approaching him. He's already acting, and the way he acts might be in line with what we were praying or in line with what we expected. Then we are very thankful. It is very obvious that God has answered our prayers. But sometimes it may not be in line with what we expected, but we know something has happened, God has acted. Then later we begin to understand, it happened like that because God is all wise. If it had happened in the way we wanted, it would not be as good as it now appears to us. Okay? So prayer, we do believe in prayer. Yeah? But we don't believe that our prayer must be mechanical in nature. We don't believe that, you know, we must cover someone with prayer, so-called. You know, that constant prayer must be there without any break, then God will answer. The more we pray, the longer we pray, the more God is likely to answer. We don't believe in all that, right? That's why we don't believe that, you know, I must pray from what time to what time. You take over from there and then don't miss a gap, you know, then the prayer, the answer might just miss that gap, you know, and then you miss that answer. We don't believe in that, okay? But we do encourage people to pray regularly. We don't have a mechanical idea of prayer. Yeah? And here, we must see that our prayer must be clear, specific, concise. When we have prayed, and we know that God has heard, and he will answer in his own way. Every time our thought comes to that matter, we will utter a prayer. Either we spend a period of time to pray about the matter, or as we walk or do whatever, we shoot out what is called arrow prayers, like Nehemiah. Remember how Nehemiah, whenever he did anything, he just quickly prayed to God in his heart. When the king asked him, for example, why are you sad? You see, Nehemiah knew that he's in danger. You know, the king is not happy with him. He might be executed. So he quickly uttered a prayer to God. Okay? So we must constantly have a prayerful attitude. We must have specific time for prayer. But in our daily life, we must try to be prayerful as well. Okay? So let us learn that our prayer must be clear, specific, concise. Don't engage in long prayer and in vain repetitions. You think that by repeating the same thing, then God is more likely to hear. That is not the case. More important is that our heart must be trusting in God, and we do draw near to him in prayer. And every time we are reminded of the matter, we bring it to God in prayer. Okay? And then the other thing to note is that in verse 6, you note that Esther says to the king, for how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? We have in an earlier message learned that one of the characteristics of a person who is genuinely converted is he does not have the mentality, me first. See, when children playing, You see children playing whenever they have something to be done. You see the more dominant one run forward, me first, you see. Or you see children playing, you take a box of chocolate and you put them in their midst. Okay, oh, this is for you all. And everybody will chase me first, you see. Now, which boy and which girl here are like that? And which grown-up boy and girl among us are like that still in our hearts, you see? When converted, one thing that happens to us is we don't think of me first anymore. We think rather first God. Yeah? What is His will for us? We want to do things to please Him. We seek His glory first. Then that extends to the Church of Jesus Christ. We think of our action. How does our action affect the church? Does it edify others? Or is it going to be a stumbling block to other people? You see? So your action is never neutral. And then we want to be people who obey God's word by carrying out what He commands. And we also want to be careful of what we have called the sin of omission. See? So there's a sin of commission, there's a sin of omission as well. There are times when we are in a position to do something and we don't do it, then we are committing the sin of silence. When we should have said something, or the sin of omission, we should have done something. We're in a position to do it, we didn't do it. And that is sin in the sight of God. So a believer will always be thinking like this: how can I glorify God? How will my action, say, affect the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So am I in a position to do something? So if we are in a position to do something, we have to do it to God's glory. And the burden of Esther, we don't believe she's putting on a show. She was genuinely grieved and very burdened for her people. Okay? As we study through this book, it helps. It has helped very much by us trying to enter into the situation each time. So here, you just think, see? Now you are personally safe here. Okay? Now typhoon in Philippines, you know, oh, kill so many people, it's just news. See? But let us say your brother or your sister happens to be on holiday there and there's no news. See? Suddenly it becomes different. It becomes different. See? Now you are concerned, you know, what is being done there. See? And for Esther, her own people are going to be exterminated. She was not going to be happy about that. She was going to feel terribly burdened that something must be done. And it reminds us, of course, of the Apostle Paul. See, he had a burden for his own Jewish people. Although his teaching is clear that there's no more dividing wall between Jew and Greek. See? The wall, dividing wall, has been torn down in Christ. All must come to faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. So Jews must also come to faith in Jesus Christ as well. But what about Romans chapter 11, where the natural branch, the stalk, the stump, we have the branch, natural branches chopped off, and then the wild branches grafted in, referring to Gentile believers being grafted in. Then the natural branches might be grafted in again, you see. So what does that mean? We believe exactly what the word say. The stump there is Israel, but not modern day Israel. The stump is Old Testament Israel. It has fulfilled its purpose. Okay? So the branches are chopped off, natural branches. Then these wild branches are being grafted in. But God is still able to graft in the natural branches. So those who are Jews by descent can still come to faith in Christ. So there is no problem with that passage at all. Okay? So Paul taught the salvation of Jews and Gentiles by the same method, and there's no question about that. But the point is, Paul was born a Jew. So he was himself of Jewish descent. And although appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he nevertheless had a burden for his Jewish people. That is why in Romans chapter 9, we read these words which come from a man who had a burden to see his own people saved. Remember, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. So his special commission was to preach to the Gentiles, but he never forgot his ethnic background. So in verse 1 of Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. So he feels keenly for his own countrymen. They are so hardened in their hearts, they did not want to receive the gospel. So Paul wished that many of them will be saved. And often it is that those with a burden for souls are those who are going to be used by God most. Okay? And in a world where everybody are just mediocre, you discover someone who is a little bit different from others, he will stand out. See, he will stand up. He's going to make a mark. Okay. So in mediocre Christianity, anybody who is intense, who really wants to honor God, you discover he stands out. And of course, we don't want shallowness, don't want a novice who is unstable and who causes problems by his zeal that is without knowledge. But what we are talking about is those who really know God's word, who love the Lord, who really has a burden for souls, you discover he will be different. God will use such a person. Okay? And again, don't get the idea that such people are only those who are called the full-time ministry. And you know, we are not referring to those only. We are referring to those whose vocation in life lies elsewhere. But nevertheless, God gives them a burden and they live out their life well for the Lord in whatever capacity. Okay? We can mention many cases of people known to us who have been greatly used by God. They knew that they were not called to full-time service, but nevertheless, they gave their life to serve the Lord in their own way. Okay? So we want to see that here was Esther who had a burden for souls. And of course, we are reminded of the Lord's prayer for his people in John 17. Remember the so-called high priestly prayer? And again, you must see the agony of soul in the Lord as he prayed this prayer in John 17, in verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the Lord's desire is for his own people to be saved. And that, by extension, brings us to think of John Knox, the reformer in Scotland. See, he went to Geneva, he ran away for his life. And then there he interacted with John Calvin. He learned what he could of the Bible. He returned to Scotland at the soonest possibility. And God used him mightily. And we talk about people who have a burden for souls, who was jealous for God's glory. So John Knox was such a man. So he was used greatly by God, okay, in Scotland. And he's well known for praying to God, God, give me Scotland or else I die. You see. So for a person who pray like that, God, give me Scotland or else I die. In other words, I prefer to die rather than not seeing Scotland come to know God. You see? So he says, God, give me Scotland. Give me Scotland. I want to preach and bring the people here to trust in Christ. You see? Otherwise, my life is not worth living. See? And for many years, I just remembered these words but didn't know where it came from until one day, reading through Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. Yeah? Rachel and Leah competing to have children, and so this Leah was so desperate and said, "Give me children, or else I die."
And here John Knox obviously applied it spiritually to say, you know, give me Scotland or else I die. Okay, so it would be good to have such people who have a burden for souls, see? And such people will then pray with tears like Esther, see? And we keep saying that we must pray for revival, but until people's hearts are there, people's hearts really are concerned for God's kingdom, and they are concerned for God's glory, and they desire to see souls saved. Until the heart is there, I don't think there will be revival, because we are not worthy of it. Revival is, of course, not by our works. It is by God's sovereign grace. But my point is that why do we talk about praying for revival, see, when our hearts are not truly burdened for God's glory to be seen in a pagan nation like ours, see, and we are not concerned about the souls that are perishing, all pursuing the world but not seeking first the kingdom of God, see, until our hearts come to capture that vision, until our hearts are burdened for souls, until we are concerned for God's glory, we will never pray with tears. So may God really speak to us and make us reassess ourselves. How is our spiritual life? Then we consider the next section, God's way of salvation, verse 7 to 8. The king reminded Esther and Mordecai that Haman has been hung. See? So he's the bad man behind all this scheme is no more. Okay? So now it's up to you. Use the power that is given in your hand to undo what Haman has done. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, once the king's law has gone out, it cannot be undone. It has to be carried out. So now it is within your power to do something. So the king was, as it were, smart. Yeah? Instead of taking it upon himself and say, okay, by my power I cancel that previous command of Haman, or he himself say, you know, by my power I give you the Jews the authority to kill others who want to kill you. See, he knew that there are various ways of countering Haman's decree, but he deliberately did not want to act. He has passed the power over to Mordecai and Esther. Everything is in your hand. See. So what does that remind you of? Remember Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission? Great Commission is not verse 19 and verse 20, okay? It begins with verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay? So we cannot help but being reminded that God the Father has given the Son the authority by his coming to earth as God and man. Okay, now you act, you do what is needful. So here, Mordecai is given the power together with Esther. And of course, we don't want to go too far. People speculate. You know? If we are reminded of God the Son, what about God the Holy Spirit? So can we say that Esther is God the represents something of God the Holy Spirit? We don't have to go that far to speculate. But what we want to remember is that the Old Testament points us to Christ and the salvation found in him. The Old Testament sets the example for us of not only how we are to be saved, but how to live the Christian life. So here, we believe we are quite safe to say that Jesus Christ has been given all the authority needed to save his people. And he has accomplished it by his death and resurrection. And in the case of Mordecai, remember, he's as good as dead, and then he became alive. Haman has already made the gallows 75 feet. Ready to hang him. So Haman, that powerful man, he already prepared it for Mordecai. So you can say that Mordecai, you have no hope. No hope. We have no power to save you anymore. See, the king's decree has been signed and sealed with a signet ring. See, Haman did it, we know, but it is with the authority that the king gave him. See, so you have no hope. But as things turned out, it was Haman himself who was hung. See? And Mordecai is as good as resurrected from the dead. And so now Mordecai is going to act to save God's people. Eh? And this is where we come to see that the gospel is something like that. Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. And what we thought was a hopeless case, there's no hope at all. And with the Lord, our Lord being put to death. See, imagine if you were one of the apostles or one of the disciples around at that time. How would you feel? You just get so confused. He's the Savior, and yet he died. See, what is this? How is he going to save us? See, but with the resurrection of the Lord, he actually overcame death. And his death, which was an atonement for sin, was successful. It was accepted by the Father. That's why he was raised from the dead. So he has accomplished the salvation of his people. So what appeared to be a hopeless case was turned around by God to be the means by which his people are saved. So this is where we must see that the gospel is contrary to the wisdom of the world. See? People of the world just can't think ever that God can die on the cross of Calvary. They say blasphemy. The more they shout, the more they don't want to listen, they are unable to understand. Okay? But when we humble ourselves to come and listen, what exactly is the Bible trying to say to us? Then we come to understand, so that is it. So that's why we keep pointing people, why Christians keep pointing us to Christ, to Jesus Christ, why he has to die on the cross, why they say he's the Son of God, why he must die on the cross of Calvary. But others, the moment you say, Jesus is the Son of God, they don't want to listen. The Son of God died on the cross, blasphemy. And we say, he rose from the dead. If he didn't die, how can he rise from the dead? So you just miss out on everything. Then you continue on using your own clever effort to try and save yourself. And look at what you are like, you know. Still very proud, still very self-centered, very much reliant on your own effort to save yourself. And no wonder, you see such people, their faces are defiant, their faces are so smug, and you know, think themselves so clever, so smart. You see, they can't possibly change because they are still in their natural body. They are still not born again. So what can you expect from people who are like that? See, so until they are brought to the cross of Calvary, until they see their guilt before God, until they see they are undone and come pleading to God for mercy, until they turn their eyes to the cross of Calvary and trust in the death of Christ alone to make atonement for their sins, you cannot expect much from the people of this world. Okay? So only the gospel can transform people from deep within and make them different. Okay? So here we must remember that Jesus Christ truly is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Then, of course, now that things were made clear to Mordecai and Esther, they straight away went to work, make haste. See, Mordecai now wrote out a new decree. So the previous decree remains. But what we can do is to produce another decree that counters the effect of the previous decree. So the previous decree says that on such and such a day, on such and such a month, all the people of the empire could attack the Jews, kill them, plunder them, take whatever that belongs to them. See? Now Mordecai issued a decree. On that same day, you know, the Jews can fight those who come to attack them. See? And counter, totally neutralize what they were going to do to them. Okay? So before they struck, the Jews were to strike back. Okay? So that was the command. And if you look very carefully at verse 11 to verse 12, you see it is like the antidote. The poison has to have the right cure. So in verse 11 to verse 12, you see there we are told, By the letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and plunder their possessions. Now you try and compare with chapter 3, verse 13, the decree issued by Haman. You see the wordings, huh? Chapter 3, verse 13. The letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of that 12th month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So the second edict was actually to counter. So you come to kill, to murder, to annihilate. So we are given the authority to do the same to you. So in other words, before you, the moment we see you coming, we already counter you. And you want to plunder our things, we are allowed to plunder you. Okay? So before they could do anything, this was going to happen. Okay? So this is what we say, we call preemptive strikes. Before they could actually harm them, the Jews were to defend themselves. It was all for self-defense. And you will find in the next chapter that the Jews did not abuse the power given to them. They did not attack those who weren't going to attack them. And they only acted in self-defense. They did not deliberately plunder and took things away that did not belong to them. They were very self-restrained. See? So you see the great difference between the type of people, you know, those who are of the world and those who belong to God, those who are filled with His Spirit, those who are really filled with their carnal self, you see, and those who are controlled by love for God and those who love themselves. You see, it's such a difference, you see, the way they operate. And of course, this second decree has to be acted on fast so that the Jews everywhere had time to prepare and the Jews everywhere were ready. Otherwise, they might not be aware. Then in some villages, some hidden village somewhere, there might be a family or two who have not heard the new decree. Then they might be caught off guard. You see? But everyone had to know. So the decree was translated into the various languages of the various provinces, and the Pony Express was again put into action. And we learned already that since the day of Darius, starting with Cyrus, actually, he started the Pony Express, and then the second king, Darius, he improved on it, and he made sure that each rider rode 24 hours non-stop. Then there would be another man waiting there to collect the decree, whatever important command from the king, and he would ride 24 hours non-stop and then pass on to the next one. So in that way, the relay goes on non-stop. Imagine in the days without internet, without even the postal system of modern day, they already had this Pony Express all arranged. So the word had to get out as soon as possible and as quickly as possible because it's urgent. And the urgency of the decree just makes us aware that we also have to have this urgency in proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it comes from our King, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And the King's business requires haste. Souls are perishing. Would we not do it? You remember William Carey, he petitioned and all the politicians of the day in India to ban the burning of widows. Remember when a man died, then his living widow had to be burned together with the husband. Alive, burned to death, you see. So throughout India, even in those days, it was a big population. Today is the second largest in the world, just very close to China, you see. And even in Kerry's day, it was a continent with big number of people. So every day, how many people are dying? And every day, how many widows are burned alive? To Kerry, it was a very burdensome thing. He was petitioning, fighting for this to be abolished. And on one Sunday, while he was about to preach, you know, the people came running with a decree, and the law has been passed that there will be no more widow burning. He quickly got someone, can you somebody come over, take over? He went in quickly, got the news out, because any second can save how many hundreds and thousands of souls. So he made sure that that was urgently spread out. You see, you read his biography, you see what he did at that time. You see, well, we would think of God's word, worship is so important. Even if the bombs drop, we must preach. But this is different, you see. This law can make a difference between how many widows being remaining alive or being burned to death. So, of course, Kerry did the right thing. Yeah? He just got one of the men to take over. He quickly went in, copy it quickly, send it out, send out the news to save as many as he could. So transfer that to preaching of the gospel, the salvation of souls. See, how many are plunging into hell without hearing the gospel? Okay, we have to be realistic. We have things to do. We have our work. We have our family and so on. Okay. We give due allowance for all that. See, but still, see, how urgent are we about proclaiming the gospel to perishing souls? How urgent? See, do we really sense the urgency? See, so we really have to have that heart, okay? When the heart is there, all the barriers can easily be overcome. Yeah? Even language barriers. Yeah? Fear of people who are strangers to us, fear of people from different cultures. All this can be overcome. Fear of people with authority. All this can be overcome. You see? The difficulty of learning a new language. You see? All this can be overcome. Right? I want to give examples, but I don't want to mention names. You see? You know, missionaries who go overseas, and currently we have been praying for Brother Yang Kwan in this Kazakhstan, you see. Now he went there, he learned the language of the people. Now he speaks fluently the language, and now he's learning Persian as well. You see. Hey, you know. And he's not young anymore. And yet he gives himself to learning new languages. And he knows that as he struggles too, it might take him 5 years to master a language, but once mastered, you see, for the remainder of his life, he is useful. He has an extra key to the hearts of the people who speak that language. So what about us? What about us? Oh, we don't know their language. It's difficult to communicate with them. But these people, they come here to work. They learn the language here, and they know a smattering of English as well. Why don't we do what we can? Use the Malay and the English they know. And then along the way, if you really have the heart, see, if God gives you that burden for these people, learn the language, master it. See, well, in 1 or 2 years, you begin to be fluent in using it. Yeah? Then you can communicate with them, pass on the gospel to them. By the way, there is a very good article in this on the Myanmar people in Malaysia, in today's Malaysia Kini. If you have access to Malaysia Kini, try and read that article. I concur with all that he said. This Mat Saleh, this foreigner, he really has a heart and an eye to see these people and understand them, know the different ethnic groups, the different languages they speak, and how they come over here, and whether it's true they are refugees or not, and then how they settle here and waiting to be taken to another country. You see, meanwhile, you see how their life is like here. It's worthwhile reading if you really want to work among them. Okay? Now, let us move on. Rejoicing in the Savior, verse 15 to 17. So what happened is that in verse 15, we read, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. Okay? And the city rejoiced. Hey, what is happening here? Mordecai is being promoted. What? We thought he was already prime minister. So prime minister is just below the king. Here he's wearing a crown and he's wearing the purple of the king. In other words, he's made second king. That's why the people are rejoicing. See? And of course, the whole empire was rejoicing. Huh? And fear of the Jews came upon them. See? And we read there, see, towards the end, the last sentence, that many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Remember, for some reasons, the book of Esther never mentioned God. Perhaps it was dangerous for that to be mentioned. See? But obviously, this is a book about God and how he's acting. So for people to have the fear of the Jews upon them, it reminds us of the fear of Moses, the fear of Joshua, the fear that God put into the hearts of people as they hear the word Moses, as they hear the word Joshua, and here they hear the word Jews, the Jews. A certain fear, a certain awe came upon them, and many became Jews. Hey, I thought Jews are people descended from Abraham. How did they become Jews? This is what you must understand. All this while, Jews are not only those who descended from Abraham physically. See? Jews are those who worship the God of Israel. Eh? So although the name of God is not mentioned, it's so obvious. People converted, people turned to worship the God of Israel. Eh? Amazing, wonderful. Eh? Our hearts can't help feeling uplifted. Yeah? To read of how God gives such a tremendous deliverance to the people. But we haven't finished, all right? We be patient, wait till the next installment and see how the Jews acted. But we know that the big hurdle has been overcome. The new decree has gone out. And Mordecai, who issued that decree in the name of the king, was known to be the second king. Wah! All the people of God throughout the empire rejoice over this matter. See? They have a spokesman. They have someone speaking on their behalf right next to the king. And this is where our Lord Jesus Christ is. Risen from the dead, he has gone to glory, seated on the right hand of the Father. See? Interceding for his people. We have such a Savior who is interceding for us. Okay? So we must draw to a close. As we draw to a close, we see the lesson very clearly. God is obviously here. And God has obviously acted in his sovereign power. And God has delivered his people by his power. Okay? And as we close, we want to note that this is a call for us to engage in heart searching. How serious are we about gospel work? We bemoan the fact that many Christians are shallow in their understanding of the Bible. So in the church, we should focus on systematic teaching. See, don't bring the Bible down to people's level, but raise people to the level of the Bible. That was what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say. Okay? We use simple language, of course, language that people can understand. See? But we don't lower the standard of the Bible, don't water down the doctrine of the Bible. Rather, we raise people to the standard of the Bible. See? Make them grow spiritually, give them systematic teaching. Now, this must continue on. This must not be neglected. But the danger is that when you focus so much on building up the faith of the people, you forget that the Great Commission has been given to the church. See? And we don't want to forget that either. So as our faith is built up, we want always to have that heart for souls. We want to preach the gospel. See? We must have that burden for souls. Then, the next thing related to it is that this is a call to prayer. We know that we must be motivated by a desire for God to be glorified and for souls to be saved. It is not a desire to build an empire for ourselves. It is not to show to people how active we are or how active our church has been. It's not that. Okay? And we know that however zealous you may be and however well you plan to do outreach, they will come to nothing unless God blesses. That is why we must pray. We must pray that God will protect us, God will guide us, God will bless us. All our effort will come to nothing unless the Lord blesses. So that's why we must pray. So the call to search our hearts and the call for us to be more prayerful. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's message.